All right, premillennialism delineated, broken down for us. So although what others have believed about the return of Christ and the establishment of a future kingdom on earth is not authoritative, a look at the history of premillennialism is of some interest. So we don't ever go off based off, well, these men believe this, so we believe it. No, that's good. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But just understand that that's not our authority, because even in some of the people we're going to quote, we're going to look at some of the so-called church fathers and we're going to quote them, but in other areas, they're heretics. Does it mean they were evil men? No, but it means they believe falsely in some other areas. They just happen to agree with us in this. That's all it means. But they're not our authority. The Word of God is. So opponents of premillennialism often charge that it is a new doctrine of recent making. This is demonstrably not the case, although for the greater part of the last 2,000 years, it has not been the common view. This history naturally falls into three distinct periods of time. So they say it's something new, but that's really not the case. So the first of the three periods is the Antinocene period. It is generally admitted by all that for the first three centuries of church history, Christians anticipated the establishment of a literal millennium on earth at the time of Christ's return. The belief was known as Chiolism, Chiol meaning a thousand. Okay, so they believed in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now let me ask you, the first three centuries of church history, this is what Christians believe. Wouldn't it make sense then that that would be the accurate position because it came from the apostles on through? And this is what the apostles taught, so this is what the people accepted, and it went on through, but then something took place. But this is the first distinct period we're looking at here. The so-called apostolic fathers evidenced this doctrine. For example, Polycarp from 69 AD to 156 AD. In contending with the Gnostic Marcionites, he wrote, "If we obey Christ and please Him in this present age, we shall receive the age to come. He will raise us up from the dead and we shall live and reign with Him. The saints shall judge the world." So he believed in it as well. He's going to raise us up from the dead and we will reign with Him. All right, that thousand-year reign. Papias, he was about 120 AD. Papias was accused by Eusebius, the father of corrupt church history, who was an admirer of Origen and an ardent anti-Chiliast. So he was against, literal millennial reign. But he was accused by Eusebius of being limited in comprehension. So Eusebius was saying, this guy doesn't even understand what he's talking about here, because he taught that there will be a millennium after the resurrection of the dead when the personal reign of Christ will be established on the earth. So he said he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's of limited comprehension. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165 AD, in his dialogue with Trypho, Justin wrote, "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points know there will be a resurrection of the dead and a thousand years in Jerusalem, built, adorned, broadened, as the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others declare." Irenaeus, 115 to 200 AD, he wrote, "But when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then shall the Lord come from heaven in clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance." So Irenaeus believed that there'd be this hallowed seventh day. Let me ask, where does that idea come from of a seventh day, the seventh day, hallowed seventh day of rest? Who knows? What's that, brother? The Sabbath, okay. But why would we say a day, referring to a thousand-year period? Does anybody know? No? All right, let me teach you then. Okay, so it says a day because if we look at Earth's history, it's in 1 Peter, I think, maybe 2 Peter, I believe it's 1 Peter, where it says, one day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. And if you take back world history, we're pretty much at the end of that 6,000th year. Okay, that's where we're at. The Earth's been around for right about 6,000 years. It's probably perfect. What I would say is it's going to be the millennium will start at the end of that 6,000th year. And then we're going to have 1,000 years of rest is what it's going to be. But you see, just like the Sabbath week, you have 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. The Sabbath is the rest, the cessation, where you don't do anything. And that's what this is talking about. So when it says the seventh day, that's where the idea comes from, is that there's going to be 6 days or 6,000 years of world history, of human history, and then there's going to be that seventh day of rest. The Sabbath, you could say, the millennium is what we'd call it, where Christ is ruling and reigning. So that's what it's talking about when it says that. Tertullian, from 160 to 230 AD, we profess that a kingdom is promised us on earth before that in heaven. So these guys all understood there was going to be a literal kingdom here on earth. Lactantius, 260 to 340 AD, it is ordained by the disposal of God Most High that the present unjust age, a space of time having been accomplished, shall have an end, when all wickedness becoming extinct and the souls of the godly called back to a blessed life, there shall flourish a quiet, tranquil, peaceable, and golden age, the Lord himself then reigning. So this age will be here when the Lord is here reigning. The righteous king will institute a great judgment on the earth, respecting the living and the dead, and will deliver all the nations in subjection to the righteous who are alive, will raise the righteous dead to eternal life, and will himself reign with them on the earth and build the holy city, and this kingdom of the righteous shall be for 1,000 years. This is Lactantius in 260 to 340 AD. This is what he believed. They're going to reign with Christ, rule with him for 1,000 years. Other Chilist church fathers, Clement of Rome from 40 to 100 AD, Hermas, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, Melito, Tatian, Hippolytus, Cyprian, Commodian, Nepos, Victorinus, Methodius, Gregory of Nyssa, Sulpicius. That's a good name right there, huh? Sulpicius. You guys like that? All right, the rise of spiritualizing now. Chiolism prevailed for the first 300 years of Christian history, but was attacked from the earliest of times in the following ways. Let's get our Bibles, go to 2 Peter 3. Verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Because look, the amillennials believe he's not coming. It's not going to happen. We are going to bring in the millennium. We're just going to usher it in by just getting more and more righteous. That's nonsense. They denied it all the way back. And we're warned here that the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts are going to come and say the same thing. So this belief in the millennium has been attacked from the earliest of times by early heresies. The Gnostics denied the doctrine of the resurrection. They rejected the book of Revelation because the book of Revelation talks about the resurrection. So since it's talking about that, they have to reject it because that's where so much of it's laid down for us. It was denied by the Alexandrian school. The profound influence of Origen, who lived from 185 to 254 AD, he was the father of corrupt Bibles. Origen was a sick man. If you've ever studied him, he was a sick man in the Bible Institute. We'll go through him. But I mean, he did some twisted stuff like, bad. I mean, just he was messed up. He wasn't all right in the head. But his influence, being the father of corrupt Bibles, became the most destructive agent against Chiolism. By combining Greek speculative philosophy with Christianity, Origen popularized the spiritualizing method of Bible interpretation, which rejected the literal sense for the concealed meaning. Meaning, whatever it says in there, it doesn't mean what it says. There's something hidden behind it that you can try and find and pull out. So, like, we could just look 2 Peter 3, 4. It says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So, I mean, we can make this, when you spiritualize it, I'm not even joking, you can make the Bible say anything you want. So we could say, well, when it's talking about the fathers falling asleep, you know, that's talking about, I don't know, we could just make it say, because this sounds somewhat plausible. I guarantee I could get people to believe this. Talk about the fathers fell asleep. Well, I was talking about, you know, the Dark Ages when the Catholic Church was ruling things. The fathers fell asleep. They weren't stewarding the truths of God's word like they should have. You see, because it says right there that in the last days, scoffers are going to come and people are going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So see, they fell asleep and they weren't holding these truths out like they should have. So scoffers were allowed to rise up and be more and more evident and come out stronger, and we lost this belief. I mean, you can make it say whatever you want. I mean, really, you can. You can make fairies come out of it if you want. It's ridiculous how far it goes, but really when you step onto this And when we look into some of these other beliefs that these people are going to have, you're going to say, how in the world did they come up with that? That's not what it says. Right. It doesn't matter what it says. It's the hidden meaning. You just find it to mean what you want it to mean. And that's why when you talk to people, they'll say, well, it may mean that to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. Okay, that's the origin. That's his philosophy. That's what he taught. Well, it might mean that to you, but it doesn't mean that to me. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible all throughout. I mean, the fact that we would have a thus saith the Lord. Man, let me just say something anyway here about thus saith the Lord. When you hear that statement, doesn't that just sound authoritative? Thus saith the Lord. That sounds authoritative, doesn't it? But here's how the New Bibles put it. They said, this says the Lord. Does that sound as authoritative? It just doesn't have that to it, does it? This says the Lord. But thus saith the Lord. I mean, you're like, man, there's some power in that. You can just tell the difference. Okay, but the fact that the Bible wouldn't even have a thus saith the Lord tells you that God's saying what I'm saying is important. The words that I'm telling you are important. So listen to what I have to say. Don't look for the hidden meaning because thus saith the Lord. This is what I'm saying. So listen to exactly what I'm saying, not what you want it to mean. All right, so the fact that God's word says that over and over is found all throughout the Bible. It tells us that God's interested in the words and what it says, not what we want it to mean. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Because people say, well, it might mean that for you, but for me, it doesn't mean that. No, it means that for all of us. It doesn't matter. Whatever the Word of God says, it's not of a private interpretation. It doesn't mean one thing for you that makes you feel all fluffy and warm inside, and it means something else for me. No, it means the same thing for all of us. Now, there may be more than one application, okay, but the interpretation's only one. Does that make sense to you? You following along? Yeah? All right, there's a lot of applications that the Bible can have. I mean, just the message preached this morning had many applications. It depends on where you're at. If you need salvation, hey, you need to come to Jesus if you need salvation. But maybe you're struggling. You got a trial in your life, just like that woman at with the issue of blood. She needed to come to Jesus to have that issue dealt with. Okay, so maybe you're struggling with some trial. Maybe you're struggling with doubt. I mean, whatever it is, there's many applications. But the truth is the same. The interpretation is the same. She came to Jesus and He healed her. That's the interpretation. So the application for us is, hey, come to Him for what you're struggling with, what your need is, whether it be salvation or something with your flesh as you're a Christian growing, but there's many applications. All right, so the Bible says it's of no private interpretation. There's one interpretation. It's the right way to do it. All right, so thirdly, by the rise of the state church. So how did this belief in or belief against premillennialism come about? Well, through the rise of the state church. Until the reign of Constantine the Great in 288 to 337 AD, Christians saw Rome as their enemy and looked for the return of Christ and His kingdom as their only hope. With Constantine's conversion to Christianity in 313 AD, the unholy marriage between church and state soon took place. The establishment form of Christianity now had an ally in Rome. There was no need to look for a golden age. It was here. Okay, this is like the beginning of the end right here. And we come into what's called, they're trying to reclassify it and rename it in public schools. And it's influenced even some Christian thought, but they're now calling it the Middle Ages. And I think that's wrong, and they're doing it for a reason. Words have meaning. How did most of us come up not hearing of that? What did we call it? Does anyone know? Any students of history, what did we used to call the Middle Ages? The Dark Ages, but they started changing it. When I came up in school, it was called the Dark Ages. Now most kids are being taught that it's the Middle Ages. Okay, well, we can call it, if we want to be honest, is the Devil's Millennium. He had his 1,000-year reign. Pretty much from 500 to 1500 AD, the devil had control. It was through the Roman Catholic Church. And if you don't believe that was devil-inspired, I just encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, it's from a Protestant perspective, and most of the persecution dealt with in that is of the Protestants. And let me just say, what the Protestants went through was nothing like what the Baptists went through. the Baptist faced more and for longer. We always have. From the time of Christ all the way through, Baptists have faced that. And Baptists never came out of the Protestant Reformation. Man, if we can get that right there, we are not Protestant. And I think everybody here knows that already. But if I can reiterate that, I don't want our children not to understand that we are not Protestant, because that's what's taught out there. But the Catholic Church was absolutely evil. And the means in which they tortured people was just grotesque. How many of you have heard of the rack? Put someone on the rack. You ever heard of that? Torture someone on the rack? Okay, there was many ways that they did the rack. They used the rack. One that I read of, I think it was in Andrew Miller's church history. I could probably look it up and find it, but I'm going off of memory here. But one of the ways they tortured people on the rack is they would tie their hands together with a rope and hold them out over their head. And then they would tie their feet together. And on their feet, they would tie that rope to a large, heavy stone. And then on the rack, they would, you know, however they had to. I mean, it might take several men, but they'd crank that thing up and they'd wind it up and they'd pull the person, you know, into the air. And the person would be hanging by their hands and their feet with that stone. And they'd pull them real high up in the air so the stone is even hanging above the air. And then they would let that thing go. And so all your weight is just going to pull you down. And then they would stop it before it hit the ground, before the stone hit the ground. And imagine what that's going to do. And they do it over and over, over and over. Now it's holding you by your wrists, holding you by your ankles, and you're tied to that heavy stone. And they would just stop that thing before the stone ever hit the ground. It's boom, just snap on you, just jerk you. Till you'd confess. They'd say, no. You know, baptism's not, you know, infant baptism's fine. Believer's baptism's false. That's heresy. Confess to that. Admit that. Confess to the fact that that the Mass is of God. See, some of us today, we see that what's wrong with the Mass. There's nothing wrong with the Mass. Man, you got so-called professing Christians going to the Mass. I've seen professing Christians go to a Catholic service for a funeral or something that I had to go to for family. And these are professing Christians, and they get up and they walk down and they take the so-called Eucharist, they take the Mass. That's blasphemy. No true Christian should have anything to do with that. Nothing to do with that. See, our Baptist forefathers died because we said, we have nothing to do with that. Because they believe in that Mass, that it's the body and blood of Christ. That you bow down and you worship that little wafer. That's what they believe. When the Catholic priest used to walk through the streets during the Dark Ages, and if people didn't bow down to that when he was walking through with the Eucharist, if he was walking through and they didn't bow down to that, they'd throw him in prison or beat him right there. That's, hey, what are you going to do when they're coming down and everyone else, you see everyone dropping to their knees as the priest walks through carrying the Eucharist, carrying the Mass. Or whatever, I don't know exactly what they call it. I know they call it the Eucharist, but carrying the wafer and the wine. Taking it to someone to give them their last rites or whatever. And they're walking down the street and you see everyone just dropping to their knees to bow to their God. Now come on now, we're not to have any graven images, right? No graven images, but there it is. They're bowing down to this image and you're there. You're a Bible believer. You believe the book and you're stuck on the street and you're like, what do I do? And you might go to prison. You might lose your life. And there's no telling what can happen. Every story was different. What are you going to do? You're going to bow down? I'll just bow down and I'll just confess it to God later. That's what you're going to do. I'm sure a lot of people did that. The Lord forgive me. There's others that didn't though. They'd stand there and they wouldn't bow down to that. That's the devil's millennium. That's the Dark Ages. And they tried to snuff out the Word of God. The Word of God was kept from people. You know, most of the history we have, most of what we say, Baptist history that we have on our people comes from our enemies, those that persecuted us. And they would write treatises against us and they say, here's what these heretics believe. And they believed, you know, those primary principles we talk about. They believed after those things. So we know it because of what they wrote against us. Not because we have stuff written. For part of it, they burn the writings that they found of ours. They burn much of them. And many times, the people were too busy running for their life. They didn't have time to write books on what we believed. You're going to be writing a book, and say you start a book, And it's illegal for you to believe like we believe. And you start a book, you start writing a book, and then all of a sudden, you're going home one day and you see, you know, the SWAT team kicking your door open. And you know it's illegal to be a Christian. And you and your family are pulling up to your house and you see it. You see them kick your door open. And it's the SS, whatever we want to call them, doesn't matter. They're religious police and they're coming after you. And you're just going to keep driving by. You just lost all that work you put into that book you're writing. It's gone. And you'll start over. But you may never get the chance. You see what I'm saying? This is the type of stuff that they were going through, to believe just like we believe. To worship God, just how we choose to worship God. To say we don't recognize other baptisms. There's only one true baptism. And you better take it all the way back to John the Baptist. Some people don't like that, but you better take it all the way back to John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God. Man, he must have done something right if God sent him. God said there must be some authority in that. If to be an apostle, you had to have John's baptism. And they had hands laid on them, and it went to the next generation. And they laid hands on the next set of preachers, and those preachers laid hands on the next set of preachers. That's those primary principles. Amen. They're that important. See, we say we don't recognize those baptisms. You have to get baptized. So they started calling us, oh, you Anabaptists, you rebaptizers. No, this is the first baptism. Before that, you just got wet. You just got a little water sprinkled on you. Even if it was by immersion, if it wasn't under biblical authority, it doesn't count. That is no baptism. This is your first baptism. And because we believe like that, many of us lost our lives. For taking that stand under the dark ages, the devil's millennium. Why? Because of this thought here, the way Origen, his philosophy and his spiritualizing, this is what it leads to. It led to the rise of the state church, the unholy marriage between church and state. By the way, whenever you wed church and state together, you are always, every single time, you will never not have persecution. Even now in England, the state church is the Church of England, and you pay taxes for the Church of England's preachers. In Germany, the state church is the Lutheran church. In many South American countries, the state church is the Catholic church. And you pay taxes to them. You stop paying your taxes. See what's going to happen. See if they don't come after you. See, anytime you wed church and state together, there's going to be persecution. Any single time. And that's what all these reformers did. Every single one of them. Every one of them. They got it from the Catholic Church, the great whore of Babylon that they came out of. That's where they got it from. So Constantine got this whole thing started by his conversion. At that time, Christianity was illegal. When Constantine was there, and he was a political man, and his conversion story is that he had a dream, and he saw in his dream, he had this vision that a voice from heaven told him, in this sign conquer, and he looked up and he saw the sign of a cross. And that's why you see even on the Crusades, they've got the big cross and everything like that. But in this sign conquer, and that was Constantine's conversion to Christianity. And what did he want to do? Because Christians were, their influence was going farther and far and wide, and people were getting saved and trusting Christ as their Savior. He said, how can I use this for political advantage? So he brought them in, and they were so sick and tired of being persecuted, many of them said, this is great. And they didn't see the dangers that came along with it. By the way, that's the same thing that's happening today. That's the same thing that's happening with so many churches today. They say, this is great. The government's going to give us these benefits. We can be 501c3 tax exempt. Man, why did we ever buy into that? That's such fallacy. But it's not ever taught on. That is just garbage that churches and preachers bought into that. Because we've always been non-taxable in this country. That was a scam to get control of us. And it worked great. As LBJ, Trump, just a few months ago, we started hearing about Trump. He's going to do away with the Johnson Amendment. And all the preachers were like, yay, this is great. You fools never should have signed up for it. By the way, still today, it's voluntary. You do not have to be 501c3 tax exempt. You don't have to be incorporated. I need to teach us on that again, don't I? I haven't taught us on that in a while. Maybe not ever, some of us. But why we are not incorporated. Why we're not 501c3. To be incorporated, by the way, is makes you a state church. Some of you think, no, that's not right. Nuh-uh. Yes, it does. It makes you a state church. You start looking into it. Look into it. See who has the authority and who has the sovereignty over a corporation. It's the state. I could prove it to you through legal books, legal decisions, that the state has control over a corporation. And most churches, I'd venture to say 99% of churches in this state, churches, okay, in this state are incorporated and 501c3. But by once you're one, you're the other. It doesn't matter. They go hand in hand. But once you incorporate, you're a creature of the state. The state created that corporation. It's a, how do they term it? Corporation is basically a fake person. It's an, I'm not using the right word. It's not coming to mind right now, but it's not a real person. It's an entity created by the state so that it can be taxed and whatnot. And the state has control over that corporation. They're the sovereign of that state. Now, my Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and gave himself for it. But if you're incorporated, if a church is incorporated, they have two heads. They have Jesus Christ, and they have whichever state they're incorporated with. Now, people can argue with me about that, but I can prove them wrong. I have the documentation to back it up, and I'll bring that before us. It's been a little while since I've done that. I'll bring that back out before us. But that's the truth of it. And by the way, I've tried to talk to some preachers about this. They don't want to hear it. As soon as you bring it up, they just, they just try and change the subject. Okay, whatever, do your own thing, I don't care. You answer to God for how you run his bride. And I'll answer to God for how I run this one. It's not mine, but the one he's given me to be the pastor over. But there's still state churches today. We just don't like to think that we are, that churches here are. No man's going to tell me what to do. Well, you ever read through all that information? Boy, there's some nonsense in there. You know, I'll bring it all out to us. I guess I need to do it soon. But when you go through and you read it, it says that a 501c3 corporation will not do anything that, I forget how they word it, but it's something along the lines of that has to do with, won't go against fundamental public policy, is the statement that's in there. We're not going to do anything or say anything against fundamental public policy. And most of these preachers, when they signed up for this, they said, oh yeah, that's great. You know, any policies the government has, I'm in agreement with. But man, if you're just a thinking person and you read that, even when I was going to start this church and I started reading that, I said, man, that's gay marriage right there. I can see that a mile away. That is gay marriage. That's going to be a fundamental public policy. And guess what it is now? It's a fundamental public policy, isn't it? Am I wrong? Somebody help me out. Am I wrong, or is that the law of the land now? Isn't that what Neil Gorsuch said? Well, gay marriage is the law of the land now. The Supreme Court said so. The Supreme Court can be wrong, by the way. But that's another whole issue. I can't even get into that. You know, should churches have ever given marriage over to the state to begin with? No. It's because it's of God. Marriage has nothing to do with the state. It's of God. But that's fundamental public policy now, is that gay marriage is okay. So if we stand against that, then we're breaking that contract that we signed. They can potentially come after us, and they eventually are going to. Didn't you agree to this? Didn't you sign up to this? Yeah. Well, if you don't stop preaching like this, we're going to take your tax exemption away. We're going to start taxing you on your building and everything. And by the way, most churches couldn't handle that. They'd shut down. They'd go under. They would go under because they can't afford it. But it makes sense. We've set it up like this to be able to do things this way, and we base our budget based on these things. That makes sense. But they're going to put themselves in a predicament where their back's against the wall, and now what choice are they going to have to do? But they're going to bow to Caesar. They're going to take that pinch of incense and throw it to Caesar. I promise you, that's what will happen. I promise you. That's what most preachers are going to do. It's going to cost too much. I can't stand, nuh-uh. They'll just turn their back on the Lord. That's what it's going to be. Look, right now, nothing I'm talking about is illegal right now. Nothing I'm talking about is illegal. We can worship God. We don't have to be a corporation. We don't have to be under the state. And we can do it perfectly legal right now. Now, one day it's all going to be illegal. It is in other countries. But how come you don't ever see in the Bible Man, I'm telling you, I've read through the book of Acts quite a few number of times. I don't know how many times I've read through the book of Acts. And I have yet to find in there, I haven't found it yet. Somebody help me out. Maybe I'm missing it. But I haven't found it yet where the Apostle Paul showed up into any city and he said, I need to go talk to the government so I can get their permission to start a church. And if I missed that, so maybe somebody else found it and I didn't. Anybody? Anybody know? But we're told that's what we need to do. Why? That's not what they did in here. The Bible's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Unless the government says we can't. Unless we didn't get permission from them. See, it's not in here. They don't do that. God told them. Go to Matthew 28, please. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 18. It says in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them. Who's he speaking to? The church. He's speaking to the church. That's who he's talking to. He's talking to his church. That church from Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's who he's talking to, his church. He's telling them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So Jesus said that all power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. You know what he's talking about right there? He's talking about authority. He says, all authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. I've got all authority, all power in heaven and here on earth. Because of that, Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, because all authority has been given unto me. So when people tell you, you can't share the gospel here, say, yes, I can. Say, the king said so. That'll get him. What are you talking about, the king? Yes, I can. I don't need your permission. Now, it doesn't mean there won't be earthly consequences. It does not mean that. But even if a police officer says, oh, you can't say that here. You can't do that here. You need to go to the free speech zone. I thought all of America was a free speech zone, by the way. Anyway, see, we leave the principles of liberty. We're in trouble and we're already leaving them. But even if a police officer says, you can't say that here. You can't preach that message here. That's a message of hate. Say, no, I can actually. And we need to use wisdom in it. We don't need to go to jail for every single time. But there comes a time when we need to make a stand and say, no, we're going to stand for this. We're not going to allow that to happen. We can say this. We can preach the gospel, whether you like it or not. This is why we have the First Amendment. And the Second Amendment protects all the other amendments. But this is why we have the First Amendment. Is because sometimes things that people don't like are said, so it protects me to be able to say it. Because people will get offended by it. And if we don't ever say anything that's offensive, then you don't need the First Amendment. You don't need freedom of speech. Because everyone just, oh, we all get along. But the First Amendment is there because people are offended by things that are said. And that's what it's there for. But even if it wasn't, we can go anyway because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He says, I have the authority. I have the power, and I'm telling you, go. Doesn't matter what anybody says. Doesn't matter if your government says you can't preach it. Go. Go. We can go back. We were talking about Moses this morning and what his parents did. No, they should have submitted to the government. See, that whole thing in Romans chapter 13. And preachers are teaching it. I mean, FEMA's brought in preachers to teach them to tell your people whatever the government says they need to submit to. No. You won't get that from this pulpit here. I preach all kinds of politically incorrect stuff from here. The government's not going to tell me what to preach. Why? Because God's going to tell me what to preach. And any preacher coming into this pulpit can say what God says, not just me. Because God's given us the authority. We have the authority to say what we need to say. We don't let them dictate to us what we can and cannot say. But that's what's happened with the Johnson Amendment and things like that. the church state, these churches are yoked up with the state. They're in union with the state, and they would never admit that, though, because they've never researched it, and they don't want to. They don't want to study it out. Most of the preachers I've talked to discussed, as I've begun to bring it up, they sense where it's going, and they'll change the subject. Okay, stay in your ignorance. These are the same preachers that'll say, oh, the Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. You sure about that? You sure? See, the Bible can always correct us. That's why you hear me make that statement a lot from here. The Bible can always correct any of us. And you all know I've had to change some things around here because we weren't right biblically. And we got them right biblically. I started this and we were incorporated. And someone just challenged me to look into it, and I began to look into it. And I realized, well, this is wrong. This is not right. This is wrong what we are. And I saw more than enough evidence to prove it to me. But what really did it for me was once I realized that when you become a corporation, the state is your sovereign. That means the state is your ruler. The state is the ruler of the corporation. And there's so many cases to back that up and to prove that. They'll throw out the Bible. If you ever go to court, they'll throw out the Bible. They'll say, we don't care what that says. What does your constitution and bylaws say? Can you show me in here where we need a constitution and bylaws? Can anybody show me in here where we need a constitution and bylaws? See, a court doesn't care about that. And I went through and I had the constitution and bylaws that the lawyers said you ought to have. I had all that stuff. And I went through and I checked with the lawyers and they said, yep, that sounds good. That should protect you. Had everything we needed to protect us for all sorts of stuff that, I mean, it's all worded legally and all that type of stuff. We had all that stuff. But that's for a corporation. And they'll throw out the Bible. They don't care what the Bible says. You go to before a judge, and the judges understand some of this stuff better than some so-called Christians. Who, you know, they get these things better than some so-called Christians, but they will come in and the judge will just set the Bible aside. They'll say, that's great, sir. I'm glad you believe that. But where is your constitution and bylaws? Because this is, you're a corporation, are you not? You signed up for this, did you not? Yes. Okay, well, we need to see your constitution and bylaws. So let's get those out and see how those say this matter should be handled. To be a corporation, you have to have a president, a vice president, and a secretary, I believe is what it is. You need all three of those things. Come on, show me that in the Bible where I need that. Can you show me that in the Bible where you got to have that? See, we're following the world's philosophies. I talked about that this morning. If you remember, coming out of Egypt, right? We're going to mix with the world's way of doing things. We're going to bring in the worship of God with the world's way of doing things. God spit on all that. God said, I'm going to kill all these people. And Moses interceded and said, no, don't do it, Lord. And then Moses got down there after God said, okay, I won't kill him, Moses. Moses got down there and he saw what they were doing. He said, I want to kill him, Lord. When he saw what God saw. But what were they doing? They were mixing the world's ways with God's ways. And that's the same thing all these churches are doing today. They're mixing the world's ways with God's ways. And they've got all the excuses to deny it and say we're not doing that and we still follow God. I'm like, well, then show me, why do you have to have a constitution and bylaws? Show me from this book why you have to have it. They can't do it. Well, just because. Dr. So-and-so said so. Some Christian lawyer told me I had to. Well, when the Christian lawyer says that you need to have gay marriages, you need to perform gay marriages, you can do it. Where do we draw the line? See, if we don't draw the line with God's word, with this book, then where do we draw it? Is it ever moving? Is that line just ever moving? It's right here today, but man, they said we can't do that now, so we'll just move it to here. It's not that far anyway. We'll just move it a little bit more. We won't ever get over there, though. That's too far. But the next thing comes along and it moves to here. Well, we're still not there. I know we're a little farther than where we should be, but it's okay. We're still good here. And it just keeps coming and keeps coming. And eventually you are where you never said you would be. Or you've allowed it so the next generation can be where you said you'd never be. Because you began to compromise and you began to allow these things to happen. And you allowed this merger with the state. And you've got a state church and you don't even want to admit that. These churches don't even want to realize that. Don't even want to recognize that. Because Jesus Christ is not Lord of that church, I'm telling you right now. I'm telling you right now. And it goes back to doctrine. So many of these preachers don't understand doctrine. They don't get it. You start asking them things about it. I mean, I see things going on in churches, and I'm saying if they understood the doctrine of the church, that never would have happened. But it does, because they don't understand doctrine. There's all kinds of heresies going on, all kinds of nonsense happening within churches, church splits, and everything like that. Because they don't understand doctrine. They don't understand what the church is. We can just do whatever we want with the church. We have been anyway. I mean, who cares if God says that He's to be the head of the church and we've got two heads? Who cares? We can kind of just do what we want. It doesn't matter what His Word says. And that's the attitude of so many preachers, though they'll never say it. That's how they live. That's what they do. They treat it like it's their church and not the Lord's. See, that's why it's so important when Brother Woody came down, Brother Potter came down, and they said that the church is only executive. We're not legislative. We don't make laws. This is the testament. We just execute what this says. We can't change it. We don't get to do with it what we want. But this is what happens. See, when you diminish the authority of God's Word, whether it's through spiritualizing it, or just, which it's the same thing because I just make it say what I want it to say and I kind of ignore those things, then you are going to have a state church. Which is what, like I said, 99%, I don't know of another church. There might be one other church in this state I know of that's not incorporated. Maybe. Maybe. Not 501c3, not corporation soul, all of that stuff. Make creature of the state. Maybe there's one other church. There could be 100. I don't know. But I'm just telling you what I know. The preachers I know. I know where they're at. They don't want to hear it. They say, oh, well, it's all going to be illegal anyway. So go ahead and we can prostitute the Lord's church. Is that what we can do? So Constantine had his so-called conversion. He brought the church and the state together. And this was really the beginning of the Catholic Church. This really is what kicked it off. We have the Roman Catholic Church today, which the Roman Catholic Church is its own entity. It's its own country, if you will. I mean, they have the, I don't even forget what it's called there. Vatican City is its own country. They have their own embassies and stuff like that. I mean, that's where it's gone. And people recognize that. Oh, the Holy Father. I just saw Rick Warren not too long ago, called the Pope or the Holy Father. He's supposed to be a Christian. He's the one pushing Chrislam. And you got the Pope and the imams getting together, the Muslim imams getting together. I mean, this is what's happening. So if we are going to spiritualize the Word of God, we'll end up with a state church. It's already happening, I'm telling you. Why? Because the authority of the Word of God's been diminished. Jesus said, all power is given unto me, all authority. We're just the executors. We just do what He says. We execute His law, this book. We don't change it. Listen to that message Brother Woody preached again. We just execute what the testator said. We just keep this. We follow this. When we find we're wrong with this, we get in line with this. And that's the Christian life right there. I hope we're willing to submit ourselves to God's Word and follow what God's Word says. And not what some man we may love preaches and teaches. Even if it's me. Even if it's me. And I know you love me and I love you too. But if I'm wrong, don't follow me into heresy. If I'm off on this book and you can prove it, then just, hey, you may have to leave here. I pray that day never comes. I hope I'm not off on heresy. But if that day ever does come, you leave here. Leave and say, we can't be with that. That's false. Now make sure you know why. And make sure you understand it clearly. Not just you got this thing and you heard something, so you're going with it. But make sure you understand clearly. It doesn't matter who it is and how much you love them. There's some dear men I love that are wrong on this thing I just talked about. And I love them greatly. I wouldn't be here without them. But I'm not going to follow them in heresy. I won't. We're not going to. We won't. We're going to follow this book. See, Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's my master. He's the one I follow. He's my Lord and Savior. We're going to go with Him and His Word. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Amen, Paul, let's go. Let's go. See, Barnabas stopped following Paul. To say who was right, I don't know. I don't think either one of them was really wrong. I think God was in the thing because He continued using both of them. Maybe one of them was wrong in that circumstance, though, but Barnabas stopped following Paul because he said, nope, I believe God does want us to take John Mark with us. And Paul said, no, I'm not having that. Compromiser left us and, you know, left us hanging while we were out there being persecuted. He took off back home. I'm not taking him with us. And Barnabas said, no, we need to help him. He wants to get right. Let's teach him. And later on in Paul's life, at the end of Paul's life, he said about John Mark, he said, who is profitable to me for the ministry. Why? Not because Paul helped him, but because Barnabas did. Okay, but Barnabas said, I can't follow you anymore. Paul, we can't do this together anymore. Now, maybe God was in it or not. I don't know. I believe He was because He used both of them. But, look, you follow men as long as they're following Christ. When they cease following Christ, you say, and look, in small things, there are some small things where it's like, it's okay. I mean, we disagree on this. You know, Bible's not 100% clear. It's fine. You want to believe that? I'll believe this. Okay. But there are some things like the headship of the church, the lordship of Jesus Christ over His church is not a joking matter. That's not a small matter to deal with. I won't be a part of that. I can't be a part of that. We have to make our decisions. Who's our Lord? Who's our Master? Let's pray. Father,